Morning, Prairie Park. This is Kevin Pangborn, fellow member here to read the scripture passage for this morning, Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false wisdom against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked, 'Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' They remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guard received him with blows." The word of our Lord.
Thank you remotely to Nancy and Kevin. We appreciate that. And Lee Strobel is a Christian who grew up as an atheist. And he was trained as a lawyer and then worked for a major newspaper in the United States. And he was their legal reporter and then their legal editor. Lee started investigating Christianity when his wife started going to church and became a Christian. And he was very upset. And so he decided to set out and write a series of editorials debunking Christianity, because he thought it was all foolish. And through his research, as he tried to debunk Christianity, the evidence kept mounting that Christianity was true. And he got to the point where he realized the evidence is overwhelming, and he also became a Christian. And he then has specialized in apologetics. Now, in his career as a reporter, there were numerous times where he was actually able to help a defendant who had been falsely accused. There were a number of times in investigating in order to report that he realized something was off, or he knew to ask different questions, or he helped the investigators look for a different piece of evidence, and he was actually able to help a number of defendants be exonerated. Later in his career, he actually became quite famous in Chicago because he uncovered a ring of corruption in the court system. And so he exposed this and reported on it, and I think he even maybe won some awards on it for his work. Now, one of the key purposes of a court of justice is to investigate and to draw out the truth. So in our Western systems, both sides present their evidence to an impartial judge or a jury, and they ask questions back and forth, they compare the evidence and they respond, and then the supposedly, hopefully, impartial judge or jury make a decision about what they think the truth is in this situation, and whether or not a law has been broken, and whether or not punishment needs to be given out. That's the ideal. Sometimes, though, a court is not interested in the truth. Sometimes a court has already come to a conclusion, and they use the court proceedings to make sure that their decision is reached. This is why there are so many rules today in the West about court proceedings and to make sure that this sort of thing doesn't happen, but it has not always been the case that there are these rules and regulations. This was a case with the trial of Jesus. Reading Mark week by week over this summer, we've been reading a chapter each week. We've now come to what is called the Passion Narrative, which is the overall narrative of the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And so hopefully, as you've been reading along, we've been reading a chapter each week. So last week was 13. This week, you'll hopefully read Mark chapter 14. And each week, I've picked a section of the upcoming chapter to highlight. And so this week is the beginning of what is called the Passion Narrative. Now, usually, we only look at these passages coming up to Easter because that's kind of the time that, you know, we're celebrating what happened at the resurrection. But it's actually good to examine these passages at other times as well, because frankly, leading up to Easter, there's just not enough time to cover everything. If you look at the Gospel of John, it's just like halfway through John, he's already talking, he's already in the upper room, and so much of John happens in that Passion Week. Mark 2, you have chapters 14 and 15 and 16, three whole chapters about all of this. So if you are familiar with church, if you've been going to church for a while, you may know the Easter story. And so what has happened so far is that Jesus and his disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. It was quiet, the crowds were not around, and Judas, one of the 12 disciples, has betrayed Jesus for a sum of money. And he has led the guards, the Jewish guards, the temple guards, to the garden where he knew Jesus would be, because this was Jesus' favorite place to go pray. And so in leading the guards there, he identifies which one is Jesus by kissing him on the cheek, and the guards arrest Jesus. His disciples want to fight. His disciples are thinking, hey, maybe this is the start of the revolution we've been waiting for. They start to try and fight the guards, and Jesus says, stop. And Jesus says, I'm going to go with them meekly. And the disciples are like, that's not what we signed up for. And they flee, and they run. And it's interesting, if you read through this chapter this week, you will notice right before our section, in verses 51 and 52, there's a little anecdote that only appears in Mark about there was a young man who flees without his outer garment. And so, presumably, maybe a guard has grabbed his robe, and he, like, rips it off so that he can flee. And many scholars think this may actually have been Mark himself. Mark was not one of the inner apostles. He was not one of the 12. But it is possible that he was one of the followers. He may have been one of the 72. He may have just been one of the followers of Jesus who may have been there. Because the Gospel of Mark is the only place where this is recorded. And Mark might even be saying, there I was fleeing as well. But that's kind of the context leading up to the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. It was their governing body. And this trial took place at the house of the high priest, and it happened at night. And that was actually pretty shady, no pun intended. They should not have been having a trial at night. The Old Testament says nighttime trials are abhorrent to God, but they wanted to get it in before the Sabbath started. They wanted to make sure that they could get Jesus executed, and I think they also wanted to make sure the crowds weren't there, because the crowds loved Jesus, and they didn't want the crowds to interfere. Now, the Sanhedrin was the group that ruled Israel as Jewish self-law, which was actually quite rare in the Roman Empire. But the Jews had an ongoing relationship with Rome, because the Jews were so contentious and always rebelling and fighting, that in order to help stop that, the Romans gave them a fair amount of self-rule. And the Sanhedrin was made up of the chief priests, so the religious leaders. It was made up of the elders, who were the wealthy upper class, who all would have been in good relations with King Herod. So they were the wealthy, and these are probably the Herodians that we've read about in Mark, who were plotting against Jesus. And then there was the middle class, represented by the teachers of the law, the scholars. Many of them would have been Pharisees, not all, but many of them would have been Pharisees. So you've got the chief priests, the Herodians, and the Pharisees all gathered together as the Sanhedrin. These are the very three groups that throughout the Gospel of Mark have been opposed to Jesus. And you read throughout Mark several different places where the Herodians began to plot how to get rid of Jesus. The teachers of the law and the Herodians, who never would have cooperated, started to plot how to kill Jesus. And so these are the groups that throughout Mark have been plotting how to kill Jesus, and here they are, and they make up the court that determine his guilt or innocence. And they have come to this meeting determined to make sure Jesus dies. They have not come as a impartial judge or impartial collection of judges or an impartial jury. They have come with the goal of getting Jesus out of the world. So, the council council, legally, they could not execute people. They could punish people, they could have people whipped or flogged, they could maybe have people stoned, we're not sure. But stoning was not always a lethal sentence. Paul, the apostle, says he was stoned, I think actually more than once, and he survived both times. So the Sanhedrin would not be satisfied with just having Jesus stoned. He might make it through. They wanted to use the Romans to execute Jesus because the Romans were very efficient at killing people. And so they knew if the Romans got a hold of Jesus and gave him the death sentence, it would be over. So they had a plan to convict Jesus and then transfer him to the Romans and get the Romans to carry out their sentence for them. They bring witnesses who were either bribed or coerced or maybe just some other people who just didn't like Jesus. They bring these witnesses to testify about Jesus' supposed crimes. The problem is they were not actual witnesses. They were twisting what he said. Maybe they were repeating stuff they had heard secondhand, and the details didn't match. And this was crucial because in the Old Testament, to convict somebody, you had to have at least two witnesses, and their testimony had to match perfectly. And so we don't know what the discrepancies were, but certainly part of it was that Jesus had talked about the destruction of the temple. So the core of their accusation was that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and then build a new one in 3 days. But the problem is that Jesus did not actually say he would destroy the temple. Jesus said, if you destroy this temple that was made by hands, I will build a new one in 3 days that was not made by hands. Jesus didn't say he would destroy the temple. He said, if you. And in hindsight, we actually recognize what he was meaning is that if you kill me, I will be resurrected 3 days later. But they obviously didn't know that. But why is it such a big deal that he was saying things about destroying the temple? We have to understand, now as Protestants, we believe God is everywhere. And we don't believe any one location is more holy than another location. You can worship God here just as well as you can worship at home, which is why we've been doing online services for 20 weeks, because we can worship God wherever we are. In a Jewish understanding, the temple was the focus of God's location. The center of the temple, the Holy of Holies, was God's seat, his dwelling place on earth. To threaten the temple is to threaten God, because that's where God is in their understanding. And so to say you're going to destroy the temple is to say you're going to go destroy God's house, and you're going to try to remove God's seat in the world. That is the blasphemy. That is the threat. That is the horrible thing that they were all so very upset about. But they couldn't actually get any agreement on what Jesus actually said. Now, not only were Jesus' comments about the temple about attacking God himself, but also there was an understanding at the time that the Messiah, when he came, would not only deliver the people from their enemies, but he would build a new temple in which God would dwell even more fully. So the regular people may not have understood that, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they understood that by talking about rebuilding the temple, Jesus was making a claim to be the Messiah. And if you claim to be the Messiah and you are not, you are also blaspheming, right? Because the Messiah is God's anointed one. If you're saying God anointed me when he didn't, that is blasphemy. So this is why. This is kind of the crux of the argument. Because I know when I read that, I'm like, well, what's the big deal? He said he was going to destroy the temple. Whoop-de-doo. Like, that's not a capital crime. But for them, it was for these reasons. Interestingly, in chapter 13, we did read about Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple and that it would happen. We talked last week about how that actually did get carried out in AD 70. The temple was destroyed, but Jesus didn't claim he was going to be the one who did it. And so the fact that the witnesses couldn't get this right because they didn't really hear Jesus say he would destroy the temple, because he didn't, this was actually making the entire plan of the Sanhedrin unravel. Their plan, their plot to get Jesus executed was falling apart in front of their eyes because the witnesses couldn't keep it together. And now, many members of the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus, but we can be sure at least some of them didn't. We know from John that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, may have been part of the Sanhedrin, but he would have had allies on the Sanhedrin who were at least favorable to Jesus or neutral about Jesus, And so the Sanhedrin had to make sure that they could convince these people. So all of a sudden, their great plan and all of the money they spent to have Judas betray Jesus, arresting him, all of this is falling apart in front of their faces. So the high priest panics. He can't let this happen. So the high priest, who should not have engaged in questioning the accused, comes down and stands in front of Jesus and says to him, "Tell me straight out, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one of God? The son of the blessed one?" Son of the blessed one is a way to say, are you the son of God without having to use God's name, right? Because they're very careful not to say God's name accidentally. And this also carries with it expectations of the Messiah. Up to this point, Jesus has been silent. He hasn't said anything. Now he answers. And he says, I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, and not only am I the Messiah as you expect the Messiah to be, but you will see me coming on the clouds from heaven in judgment of the world. Whoa! All of a sudden, Jesus has added to the understanding of the Messiah that not only is the Messiah going to deliver Israel from their enemies, but the Messiah has divine power to judge the world. That's power only God has. And Jesus says, I'm going to be that one. He's making a reference to Daniel chapter 7 that talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds from heaven. And so Jesus is actually blending the heavenly judge with the Messiah in a way that lots of people at that time wouldn't have combined. And he's saying, I'm him, and I have the power of God to judge you all. Wow. So here's Jesus in court. The judge, the chief priest, has now come down to him and said, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, not only am I the Messiah, but you who are sitting in judgment of me right now, I will be sitting in judgment of you in the power and name of God. Whoa! Mind-blowing, shocking, offensive to the chief priests and the other members of the Sanhedrin. The chief priest tears his clothing as a sign of grief. God, he's blasphemed you. We are so sorry. This is horrible, he says to the Sanhedrin. Well, this is clearly proof that he is a heretic. He is a blasphemer. And they all say, you are right. And they sentence him to death. And they blindfold him and they start hitting him, saying, prophesy, meaning tell us who hit you. Now, this is actually the beginning of a very interesting, beautiful thing that Mark does with his gospel narrative. That because we're reading through each chapter, I want you to look for this as you read along. Here, Jesus' enemies call him a prophet. You're a prophet? Prophesy. But they do it mockingly, tauntingly. Prophesy who hit you. But as Mark unfolds the passion narrative, next, there are four different titles or roles of Jesus that his enemies call him in a mocking way. Or his titles are on the lips of his enemies. So here, his enemies call him a prophet to prophesy. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes. And so they nail the sign above the cross that says, here is the king of the Jews. And the people walking by on the cross say, hail, king of the Jews. But Jesus is the king of the Jews. Then the chief priests in here come by and they say, ah, he saved others, but in the end, he cannot save himself. Jesus did come to save others. He did save others. And then finally, at his death, the centurion who is in charge of the team executing him says, truly this man was the Son of God. And so as Mark tells the story, he does it expertly, and he has Jesus' enemies call him a prophet, the king of the Jews, the savior of others, and the Son of God. And the irony is that all of the people who call him this don't realize it's true, but those of us reading this know it is true. And so watch for that as you unfold Mark and look at the people who are calling him these things. Ironically, even as the Sanhedrin are beating on Jesus and telling him to prophesy, they are fulfilling his prophetic words from previously where he said the Son of Man will be handed over and he'll be brutally mistreated and he will be killed. Jesus has actually prophesied that this would happen. They're playing a childish game of prophesy who hit you, and he's like, you're actually fulfilling my previous prophecy that you would be hitting me anyway. And so the evidence of Jesus' messiahship and his role as a prophet is being confirmed by the very people who don't believe it. So what does this mean? Why is this in the Bible? Why is this important for us to study? Why do we look at this? The foundation of good preaching is to answer three questions. What was God saying to the original readers of the text? What is God saying to me, the preacher, and what is God saying to my congregation? And so, to answer these questions, what was God saying to the original readers? Remember, the original readers of Mark were Christians in Rome who were undergoing horrible persecution. They were being beaten. They were being dragged into court, and people were lying about them and bearing false witness against them, and they were being sentenced unjustly. And here they are reading Mark, being reminded, Jesus, your Lord and Savior, to whom you owe your loyalty, underwent the exact same thing. You who are his servants and followers should not be surprised that you're treated the same way as your leader. If our Lord and Master faced this, we will face this too. Second, it helps us understand why is it that Israel's Messiah was rejected by Israel's leaders? Right? That should always make us wonder. If Jesus came and was the Jewish Messiah, who was the Messiah for the world, but came first to save the Jews, why did they reject him? It's because Jesus challenged the Jews more than he challenged Rome. They wanted the Messiah to come challenge Rome and get rid of the Romans, but instead he came and challenged them. Your understanding of the law is wrong. Your relationship with God is incomplete. The way that you treat other people is wrong and displeasing to God. They wanted a Messiah who would be complaining and criticizing the Romans. They got a Messiah who was complaining about them and criticizing them. He challenged the religious leaders. He did not meet their expectations. So let me ask you, we've talked about this before. I know many people who follow Christ undergo hardship or loss or disappointment, and they are disappointed that as a follower of Jesus, these bad things have happened. Are you disappointed in Jesus? Has he ever not met your expectations? I want you to be very careful, because sometimes when Jesus doesn't fulfill our expectations, we respond in anger, just like the Jewish leaders responded in anger when Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations of what a Messiah would be. Does Jesus challenge your understanding of God? I hope so. He is a very challenging figure. We should constantly be challenged by Jesus. The question is not should we be challenged. The question is if we respond in anger or if we respond in humility and transformation. Also, Jesus in this scene radically redefines power. He declares this to the high priest, to his face, when he says, yeah, you may be judging me right now, but I'm going to be judging you and the whole world. Jesus never surrendered his power. He never gave up his authority. He held it in check and chose not to exercise it. He humbly submitted to the assumed power of others, even in its abuse. For the sake of a higher purpose, obedience to the Father and salvation of God's people. Jesus offended the Jewish leaders. He challenged their prevailing ideas, and he totally redefined what it means to have and exercise power. He took for himself, as the Messiah, the authority of God. You know, we're only left with kind of three conclusions about who Jesus must have been if he did this. C.S. Lewis put it well. He said, when you look at what Jesus said and did, the three conclusions left are he was either a lunatic, totally crazy, out of his mind with a God complex. But if you look at the way that he interacted with people, the fringe of society, little children, and yet was able to debate and successfully out-debate the teachers of the law and the scribes, I don't think he was a lunatic. He may have been a liar. He may have been one of the most horrible liars and manipulators ever in history to claim to be God and ask people to follow him. That is what the Sanhedrin thought he was. They thought he was a horrible liar. He said, but yet, he was God in flesh. He wasn't crazy. Was he a liar? Mark's gospel repeatedly shows throughout that Jesus can back up his claims. The miracles, the control of the storm, forgiving sins, healing the paralytic after forgiving his sins, all show that he is not lying. And as Mark's readers know, the ultimate vindication of the truthfulness of Jesus' claims is the resurrection itself. So even the abuse and the prophecy, the taunts of prophesy, even the taunts of, oh, hail, King of the Jews, or, oh, he saved himself, or he saved others, but he can't save himself, all of these are further evidence to the truthfulness of Jesus' claim that he is not a liar. And so we are left with one conclusion. He must be our Lord. What do we do with this then? What is God saying to us? If we look at what God was saying to the original readers, what is he saying to me? What is he saying to all of us? How do we apply this? Many times Christians face injustice, false accusations. People lie about us. They gossip about us. They misrepresent who we are and what we believe. Maybe because of our faith, maybe just because that's what people do to one another in a sinful world. Maybe it's actually in court that you experience this. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's on the playground, in the schoolyard. Maybe it's online. It is important that you advocate for yourself, but it is important to advocate for yourself the way Jesus would. Holding your power and your anger in check, advocating yourself with patience and grace. It is so hard to do that. I struggle with that. I want to respond to injustice immediately. I want to respond to injustice with vehemence and passion. And yet when I look at Jesus faced with such injustice and his humility and his patience in vindication, I'm convicted. And as I look at Christians online and I look at Christians in the world, the ones who are the most impressive and bear the greatest testimony are the ones who respond in grace and in humility. And so this is an application for all of us. When you face injustice or people say hard things about you, false things about you, how do you respond? You know, lately we've been talking about injustice in our society a great deal. There have been protests in Canada, there have been protests and riots south of the border. It is a serious problem. Injustice is a serious problem that needs to be addressed effectively. It needs to be addressed thoroughly. But when Christians address injustice, it needs to be done humbly and not vengefully. And so the passion we feel at injustice is legitimate passion. It is passion that God feels about injustice too. Our response to that injustice needs to be in keeping with the character of Jesus and not be a vengeful or a sinfully angry response to injustice. We need to respond to injustice in a way that is keeping in character of Jesus. I want to ask, have you ever been falsely accused of something or ever suffered an injustice? In those moments, do you ask, where is God? Where is God in this? Why am I experiencing this? Will God address this and fix this problem? Are you eager for justice? Well, the answer to where is God in this is that he's right there beside you, just as he was in that trial before the Sanhedrin, listening to person after person lie about him, watching the judge abuse his power in questioning him, knowing that the jury, the judges were fixed, the verdict was fixed before he even got there. And he responded humbly and truthfully and was patient for his vindication. Jesus understands being mistreated. He can identify you when you face injustice and mistreatment, whether from individuals or an entire system corrupted by individuals who don't like you. Jesus has not yet been publicly and universally vindicated. The high priest has yet to apologize to Jesus. Jesus has been vindicated in the resurrection, and we know that is true, but the world does not recognize the truth of the resurrection. It is not until Jesus comes back in power that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the meantime, those who follow Jesus, our knees bow, our tongues confess, but you know that's not all of us in the world. And so Jesus has waited 2,000 years for his complete vindication for the injustice he faced. We may have to wait a few years too. But just as we have confidence that Jesus will be vindicated globally, we know we will be vindicated globally as well. And that is what we need to cling to for our patience. It's one thing to say, yeah, well, you know, you can wait for Jesus to fix it, but it's so frustrating. But when you remember Jesus is waiting for his vindication too, okay, I'm not alone in this, and Jesus understands. Maybe you're not a Jesus follower yet. Maybe you're watching online. Maybe you're still investigating Jesus. That's okay, and I am so glad that you are joining us, whether you're in the room or online. This is a safe place to ask questions and wonder about who Jesus is and what he's done. And I hope that you will take some time to investigate, to come to the truth. You know, there is a hint in this message that Jesus really only leaves us three options: a lunatic, a liar, or our Lord. And let me encourage you to investigate those. He wasn't crazy. Was he a liar? The evidence doesn't seem to point that way. So he must be Lord. If you have questions, I would be thrilled to help direct you to find answers for yourself. I won't give you the answers, but I will direct you to places where you can investigate for yourself and find answers to come to your own conclusion. Read through the Gospel of Mark again and ask God to show you the truth of what is in there. What if you're a Christian who hasn't actually suffered much? Does this passage say anything to you? I haven't suffered great injustice. What does this passage say to me? If you are a person who maybe hasn't experienced a lot of injustice in your life, but you follow Jesus and you can't really identify with, you know, this situation or with other people crying out about it, let me ask you, when you think about Jesus in that court scene, does it bother you that Jesus stood there alone? Does it bother you that his disciples and supporters disappeared and ran away? Peter and John followed but at a distance and disavowed knowing who Jesus was. That bothers me. I wish I could go back there, and I wish I would have the courage. I don't know if I would have the courage to do it, but I wish I had the courage and the power to go back there and be in the crowd, supporting Jesus, looking at Jesus, giving him an encouraging nod, giving him an encouraging look so he knows he's not alone. I wouldn't have been able to change the verdict, but for Jesus not to have been alone in that moment would mean a lot to me. And I hope if you could imagine doing that, it would mean a lot to you. Wouldn't it be great if we could go back and support Jesus, even just with our presence? If you feel that way, let me encourage you. There are many people today who face injustice, whether in court, at work, in society, online, at school, in the neighborhood. And you can stand and support them. You can stand with them and give them an encouraging nod, a loving look. You can maybe even speak up for them. You don't have to, but you can be there with them so they are not alone. And Jesus said, even if we do something as simple as offering a cup of cold water to someone in his name, it's the same as doing it for him. If offering a cup of cold water in Jesus' name is offering Jesus a cup of cold water, then standing with somebody when they face injustice, standing with somebody when they face bullying or persecution, standing with them is like standing with Jesus. You may not be able to go back in time to the house of the high priest to stand there in Jesus' presence with his trial, but you can stand with people today, and it is the same as standing with Jesus. And so if you have not experienced persecution or difficulty or oppression, find people who do experience it and stand with them in the name of Jesus, and you will be standing with Jesus. In this passage, we see Jesus claims about himself that he is not only the earthly Messiah, but that he has the godly power to judge the world, a power and authority belonging only to God. We see him redefining power in humility and in self-control. We see that he has empathy in our distress. He knows what it is like to be mistreated, to be slandered, to be lied about, to be beaten up, to be bullied, to face a system of power corrupted by corrupt people and not be able to do anything about it. And he can identify with all of that. We see Mark's artistry, that even his enemies name Jesus as who he is, the prophet, the king, the savior of others, and the son of God. As we reflect on this passage, as you hopefully read this chapter through this week, I want you to look and see where Jesus is in the text and where Jesus can be served in your world. Blessed be the word.